أصحابه أجمعين أما بعد. We'll start out inshallah with a review of the questions from الرحيق المختوم, the seerah of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. A lot of my class here don't have computers, so I'll have to start distributing these inshallah next week. The questions also went a little ahead of what we read, so probably we won't have questions next week. We'll do the questions and we'll catch up with the reading, some of which is already in the questions. Okay. Who was Umar ibn al-Jumayhi and what did he plan to do to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? He wished to kill the Prophet. If anybody online wants to speak, say so and I'll let go of the mic. Conspire with someone else to go murder the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in the masjid? Okay. Before Islam, how did the Arabs greet one another in the morning? Does anybody know the exact pronunciation? Everybody said, good morning, but what did they actually say? Anybody know? Nobody? Okay, what they used to say in the Jahiliyyah was, Amtum Sabahan, which is short for Nu'imtum Sabahan, which means may you receive bounties this morning. So it's similar to good morning. But the actual phrase used was Amtum Sabahan, may you receive bounties this morning. How did the Muslims greet one another after Islam? Of course, Assalamu Alaikum, the greeting of the people of paradise, Alhamdulillah. What did the Prophet do that shocked Umayr to the point of embracing Islam? He revealed to him what he had actually come there for, even though he made up a nice story about how he was coming to make sure that his son was okay, who was a prisoner of war with the Prophet ﷺ, but the Prophet exposed to him that he had actually come there to kill him. Which tribe of Jews was the first to breach the covenant with the Muslims? Probably nobody remembers this, who didn't either do the test or read up in the book. Bani Qaynuqa. And what was the, if anybody remembers, what was the reason, so to speak, and what was the nature of their breach? Bani Qaynuqa, there were three tribes of Jews in Medina, remember. They specialized in jewelry and goldsmithing and making utensils, household utensils like knives and tools and things like that. Therefore, they had more weapons than any of the other tribes because they made them themselves. And they were well established and they were right in Medina. They had their shops and stuff. And so they were the most bold, so to speak, arrogant of the three tribes. And when the Jews began to turn on the Muslims, first of all, they were the best armed. And second of all, they began openly taunting the Muslims and even threatening Muslims and particularly Muslim women when they went by their place. That was the nature of their transgression against the Muslims. What did the Jews of Bani Qaynuqa do that was too much and drove the Muslims to war against them? Yes, a woman was in their marketplace and they tied her dress to something so that when she walked away she was exposed. And another Muslim who was nearby killed the Jew who did that, and then the Jews came out and killed him and the mess started. Who was Ka'b ibn al-Ashraf? What was his religion, first of all? He was a Jew in Medina. His very wealthy man, he was a poet, said he was a very handsome man, and he was very much against the Muslims and used his poetry as a weapon of mockery and slander against the Prophet Muhammad specifically and the Muslims in general. Who killed Ka'b ibn al-Ashraf? It was a group of them, and how did they do it? Yeah, but how did they get in? Because he had a fortress. Yeah, he had a fortress and he had guards and, you know, you couldn't just walk up to him and kill him, right? So they used some trickery. They used some trickery, and this is interesting that, you know, this such trickery is allowed. So one of the Muslims went to him and said actually some things which seemed negative about Islam. They said, we're sticking with Muhammad to see what comes next, or, you know, he's putting a lot on us and things like that to encourage this Jew to think this was a turncoat Muslim, to think this was a traitor here, so he wouldn't be afraid of him. And he said he wanted to get a loan. And he asked him, he said, what are you going to put up as collateral? And he said, how about your women? And this Muslim told him, he said, you know, you're one of the most handsome men in Medina. Why are you asking for women? You know, you can get them anytime you want. He said, but we'll put up our weapons. All right, this was a plot to get themselves and some weapons into his house all at the same time. And several others came, one of whom was his cousin, all with similar propositions, and they all met on one night. So they got in his house, and the weapons were there because they were there as collateral. And even the man's wife told him, you know, I don't think you should go out and talk to these people, you know. He said, no, that's shut up. You know, someone comes calling at night, you got to speak to them, you know, even if something bad is going to happen to you. You got to follow the edit. So they convinced him to go out for a walk, and then one of them told him, and they had this all planned out. One of them told him, said, that's a very nice perfume. And he said, yes, yes, I have one of my mistresses who's the best smelling of all the Arabic women. And he said, let me smell it. And he took his head like this so he could smell his head. And while he had him, he just held his head, and then the other ones did him in. All right? And this was commanded by the Prophet because of his enmity against the Muslims and the slander and the lies that he was perpetrating against them. What was the most successful campaign before Uhud, and who led it? It was a campaign against the new trade routes of Quraysh led by Zayd ibn Haritha. When the Quraysh's realized that their trade routes were blocked, because the quick way to the north was right past Medina, and they had gotten ambushed several times, and the Muslims were right there, could ambush them. So they made another route going through Najd, which is Riyadh, basically, going like right across the Arabian Peninsula, through Najd, which is in the middle, and up to Iraq, you know, as another way to get to the northern Arab countries. But one of the people that was in this meeting where this was decided got drunk and spilled the news. And when he spilled the news, it went here, there, and through the rumor mill, and eventually got to the Muslims in Medina, and so they knew about it. And this is the mission where they sent Zayd ibn Haritha to go thwart these plans to have a new trade route. Okay, so we got a few pages to catch up with. We're going to go up to, inshallah, but not including the Battle of Uhud, which we're going to start next time. The Qaynuqa Jews breached the covenant. See, 238. Seeing that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sided with the believers and granted them a manifest victory, talking about Badr, and perceiving the Muslims' awesome presence in Medina, the Jews could no longer contain themselves or conceal their indignation. They started a series of provocative and harmful deeds publicly. The most wicked among them were the tribe of Banu Qaynuqa, who lived in quarters within Medina named after them. As for jobs, they took up goldsmithery, blacksmithing, and crafts of making household instruments. That is why their weaponry was available in large quantities in their houses. They counted 700 warriors and were among the most daring among the Jewish community in Arabia, and now the first to breach the covenant of cooperation and non-aggression which they had countersigned with the Prophet ﷺ. Their behavior grew too impolite and unbearable. They started a process of troublemaking, jeering at the Muslims, hurting those who frequented their shops, and even intimidating their women. Such things began to aggravate the situation, so the Prophet ﷺ gathered them in assembly, admonished and called them to be rational, sensible, and guided, and cautioned against further transgression. Nevertheless, they remained stubborn and paid no heed to this warning, and said, don't be deluded on account of defeating some Qurayshis inexperienced in the art of war. If you are to engage us in fight, you will realize that we are genuine experts in war. In this regard, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, قُلْ لِلَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا, say to those who disbelieve, سَتُغْلَبُونَ وَتُحْشَرُونَ إِلَى جَهَنَّمُ, you will be defeated and you will be gathered to hell. وَبِئْسَ الْمِهَادُ, and what an evil resting place. قَدْ كَانَ لَكُمْ آيَةٌ فِي فِئَتَيْنِ الْتَقَاتَا, there is for you a sign in the two armies which met. فِئَةٌ تُقَاتِلُ فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ, one group fights in the path of Allah. وَأُخْرَى كَافِرَةٌ, and the other one disbelieving. يَرَوْنَهُمْ مِثْلَيْهِمْ رَأْيَ الْعَيْنِ, they see them with their actual eyes as if they are twice as many. وَاللَّهُ يُؤَيِّدُ بِنَصْرِهِ مَنْ يَشَاءُ, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala aids with his victory whomever he wishes. إِنَّ فِي ذَلِكَ لَعِبَرَةً لِأُولِي الْأَبْصَارِ, Verily, in that there is a sign for people of vision. The answer of Banu Qaynuqa amounted as seen to a declaration of war. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, by saying that, don't think because you defeated, you know, Abu Sufyan and those fools from Mecca that you're ready for us. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam suppressed his anger and advised the Muslims to be patient and forbearing and wait for what time might reveal. The Jews went too far in their transgression and their presumptuous behavior and practices. One day a Jewish goldsmith provoked a Muslim woman whose nakedness became uncovered when he had tied the edge of the garment to her back. A Muslim man happened to be there and killed the man. The Jews retaliated by killing that Muslim. The man's family called the Muslims for help and war started. On Saturday, Shawwal 15th, the second year of the Hijrah, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam marched out with his soldiers. Hamza ibn Abdul Muttalib, carrying the standard of the Muslims, and laid siege to the Jews' fortifications for 15 days. Allah cast fear into their hearts, and they were obliged to defer to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his judgment on their lives, wealth, women, and children. Their hands were tied behind their backs. At this point, Abdullah ibn Ubay ibn Salul started his hypocritical role. That's the head of the hypocrites in Medina. The one who thought he was going to be the king of Medina had not Islam and the Muslims come on the scene. Began to intercede for them persistently on grounds of the former alliance between those Jews and his tribe, the Khazraj. Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam dealt with this man as being a Muslim. He had faked conversion into Islam for only 1 month by that time, and so he granted him his request, for Islam accepts people at their face value. Banu Qaynuqa handed over all materials, wealth, and war equipment to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, who set aside one-fifth and distributed the rest to his men, according to the ruling of Ghanima and Khums. After that, they were banished out of all of Arabia to Azrua in Syria, where they stayed for a while and soon perished altogether. A Sawit invasion. Yes. It's a principle in Islam. Abdullah ibn Salul, ibn Ubay ibn Salul, it was, Allahu A'lam, I don't know if it happened at that time or not, but the hypocrites were shown to Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said in the Quran, وَلَا تَعْرِفَنَّهُمْ فِي لَحْنِ الْقَوْلِ, when Allah said to the Prophet, you will know them by something in their speech. And from the time Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said that, whenever a munafiq said anything to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he could hear something that nobody else could hear. And he knew this was one of the munafiqeen, because by himself he couldn't know them all. I mean, some of it was kind of clear. You see people acting shifty or whatever, having alliances with the wrong people. But many of them could not even be known even to the Prophet until Allah granted him that knowledge by him hearing this something in their voice. So Abdullah ibn Salul was a munafiq. And as I said, I'm not quite sure if the Prophet knew that for certain at that point. But he had taken shahada. And when a person takes shahada and doesn't do anything to negate the shahada openly, they have to be dealt with as a Muslim. So he dealt with them as if a bona fide righteous Muslim had stepped forth and said, wait a minute, you know, my tribe had an old alliance with these people, could you go easy on them, you know, in light of this alliance? And so he dealt with it on that basis. Two-pronged hostile activities were being independently conducted against the Prophet ﷺ and the Muslims. Plots and intrigues being hatched by Safwan ibn Umayyah, the hypocrites and Jews on the one hand in Medina, going on and on with parallel lines, with military hostilities being prepared by Abu Sufyan in Mecca, aiming at saving the face of his people and impressing on the other Arabs that Quraysh was still a military power to be reckoned with. In the aftermath of Badr, Abu Sufyan was burning for revenge and took a solemn vow he would never clean himself until he had avenged himself of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his followers. He set out at the head of 200 men toward Medina, but was not brave enough to attack it in broad daylight. He instead, that one's dirty, resorted to acts of piracy that are performed in the dark. He infiltrated into the Prophet's town of Medina and went to see an old ally, Huyay ibn Akhtab, who was too cowardly to let him in. So he left for Salam ibn Mashkam, chief of Bani Nadir, a tribe of the Jews. The Jews entertained him and gave him full account of the situation. They gave him all the intelligence he needed about Medina, what was going on. Late at night, he dispatched a group of his men to raid Al-Uraid, a suburb of Medina. There, the men felled and burnt palm trees, killed two Muslims, and then took swiftly to their heels. On hearing the news, the Prophet ﷺ gathered his men and set out after them, but he could not catch them. The Muslims brought back the provision of sawit, a kind of porridge made from barley, which the mushrikeen had thrown aside in order to lighten their loads and hasten their escape. Hence this campaign was called Ghazwat al-Sawit, or the expedition of Sawit, because of that event. It took place in Dhul-Hijjah, 2 years after the Hijrah, 2 months after the Battle of Badr. The Amr invasion. The Prophet ﷺ, his intelligence personnel, reported that Banu Tha'laba and Banu Muharib were gathering troops with the aim of raiding the outskirts of Medina. The Prophet ﷺ, at the head of 450 horsemen and footmen, set out to handle this new situation. Uthman ibn Affan was asked to take care of the affairs of the Muslims in Medina. On their way, they captured a man who embraced Islam and acted as a guide for their army. When the enemies heard of the approach of the Muslims, they hurriedly dispersed in the mountains and disappeared. The Muslims camped at a watering place called the Amr for the whole of Safar, the third year of the Hijrah, 1 month. The Prophet ﷺ aimed to impress upon the desert Bedouins in the area that the Muslims were powerful enough to cast fear into the hearts of their enemies. Ka'b ibn Ashraf is killed. Ka'b ibn Ashraf was the most resentful Jew of Islam and the Muslims, the keenest on inflicting harm on the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and the most zealous advocate of waging war against him. He belonged to Tay tribe, but his mother to Bani Nadir. He was a wealthy man known for his handsomeness and a poet living in luxury in his fort, southeast of Medina, at the rear of Banu Nadir's habitations. On hearing the news of Badr, he got terribly upset and swore that he would prefer death to life if the news was true. When this was confirmed, he wrote poems satirizing Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, praising Quraysh and enticing them against the Prophet. He then rode to Mecca, where he started to trigger the fire of war and kindle rancor against the Muslims in Medina. When Abu Sufyan asked him which religion he was more inclined to, the religion of the Meccans, the Mushrikeen, or that of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his companions, he replied that the pagans were better guided than the Muslims. Now, this is a Jew who has to know better than that. And this shows the spitefulness and the wickedness of their position, that they would lie to the Mushrikeen and say, you people who are worshipping idols, you know, you are closer to guidance than Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his companions, though they knew him to be Allah's final messenger. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed this with his words, أَلَمْ تَرَ إِلَى الَّذِينَ أُوتُوا نَصِيبًا مِنَ الْكِتَابِ. Did you not see those who were given part of the book? يُؤْمِنُونَ بِالْجَبْتِ وَالطَّاغُوتِ. They believe in witchcraft and false deities. وَيَقُولُونَ لِلَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا. And they say to those who disbelieve, هؤلاء أهدى من الذين آمنوا سبيلا. These are better guided than the Muslims, than those who believe. So this heinous lie of the Jews who said to the pagans, from what we know, you know, from our knowledge as being people of the book, your religion of worshipping idols is closer to guidance than the way of Muhammad, wa'adhu billah. He then returned to Medina to start a fresh campaign of slanderous propaganda, talking about Ka'b ibn al-Ashraf, the poet. They took the form of obscene songs and sonnets with a view to defaming Muslim women. At this stage, the situation became unbearable and could no longer be put up with. The Prophet ﷺ gathered his men and said, who will kill Ka'b ibn al-Ashraf? He has maligned Allah and his messenger. Thereupon, Muhammad ibn Maslama, Abad ibn Bishr and Al-Harith ibn Aws, Abu Abs ibn Hibr and Salkan ibn Salama five people, I guess, Ka'b's foster brother, volunteered to do the job. Muhammad ibn Maslama said, O Messenger of Allah, do you wish that I should kill him? He said, yes. He said, permit me to talk to him in any way I deem fit. He said, talk as you like. This is, he's asking permission basically to use deception in order to get into this man's house. So Muhammad ibn Maslama came to Ka'b and talked to him, saying, this man, meaning Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in a disrespectful way, has made up his mind to collect charity from us, and this has put us to a great hardship. Okay, he's lying, but he's trying to get the Jew to trust him. When he heard this, Ka'b said, by Allah, you will be put to much more trouble by him. So the Jews always tried to show that, you know, they knew something because they had these books, and that's how they knew Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was a fake, and this is all this kind of stuff, when they really knew no such thing. Muhammad ibn Maslama answered, no doubt, now we have become his followers and we do not like to forsake him until we see what turn his affairs will take. I want that you should give me a loan. He said, what will you mortgage? Muhammad answered, what do you want? The immoral and heartless Jew demanded women and children as articles of security against the debt. Muhammad said, should we pledge our women, whereas you are the most handsome of the Arabs, and the son of one of us may be abused by saying that he was pledged for 2 pounds of dates, but we can pledge you our weapons. Ka'b agreed. Salkan ibn Salma, another one of this group, Abu Naila, at another time went to see Ka'b for the same purpose, and they were more or less the same subjects, only that Abu Naila would bring him some companions. The plan was successful and provided for the presence of both men and weapons in the man's house. On Rabi' Awal 14th at night, the year 3, the people said goodbye to the Prophet ﷺ and set out in the name of Allah to implement the carefully drawn plan. The Prophet ﷺ stayed back praying for them and supplicating Allah to render them success. The men went and called upon him at night. He came down, although his wife warned him not to meet them, alleging that, I hear a voice which sounds like the voice of murder. He said, it is only Muhammad ibn Maslama and my foster brother Abu Naila. When a gentleman is called at night, even if he be pierced with a spear, he should respond to the call. Abu Naila said to his companions, as he comes down, I will extend my hand towards his head to smell, and when I hold him fast, he should do your job. So when he came down, they talked together for about an hour. They then invited him to go out and spend a nice time in the moonlight. On the way out, Abu Naila remarked, I smell the nicest perfume from you. Ka'b said, yes, I have with me a mistress who is the most scented of the women of Arabia. Abu Naila again said, allow me to smell the scent on your head. He said, yes, you may. So he caught it and smelled it. Then he said, allow me to do so once again. He then held his head fast and said to his companions, do your job, and they killed him. The group of men came back after fulfilling their mission. One of them, Al-Harith ibn al-Aws, was wounded by mistake with the swords of his men and was bleeding badly. When they reached Baqi' al-Kharb al-Gharqad, they shouted, Allahu Akbar. The Prophet ﷺ heard them and realized that they had killed the enemy of Allah. Baqi' is a graveyard just on the outskirts of Medina, shortly before you get to the masjid. As they saw him, he said, cheerful faces are yours. In reply, they said, and yours, O Messenger of Allah. They handed the head of the tyrant over to him. He entered Allah's praise for their success. He entertained Allah's praise for their success. He then applied his saliva to the wounds of Al-Harith and it healed on the spot. When the Jews learned about the death of their tyrant, Ka'b ibn al-Ashraf, they were scared, and even their stone-like hearts were in the grip of panic. They realized that the Prophet ﷺ would thenceforth never hesitate to use force when good words and admonition failed. They remained silent and resigned and faked adherence to their covenants. Now the Prophet ﷺ was free to collect his thoughts and give himself up to resolving foreign affairs and facing dangers that could be carried with hostile wind blowing out of Mecca. The invasion of Bahrain. In Rabi'a Thani, year 3, the Prophet ﷺ led a campaign comprising 300 warriors to Bahrain in the area of Al-Furu'. He stayed there until Jumad al-Ula, year 3, a month. No fighting took place in the process of this patrolling invasion. Zayd ibn Haritha leads a campaign on the trade routes of Quraysh. This was the most successful campaign prior to Uhud. It took place, not counting Badr, I guess, excuse me, very successful. It took place in Jumad al-Thani, the year 3, same month we're still in. Summer approached and it was high time for the Meccan trade caravans to leave for Syria. The people of Quraysh, whose lives depended mainly on trading, consisting of summer caravans to Syria and winter caravans to Ethiopia, were now at a loss as to what route they would have to follow in order to avoid the strikes of the Muslims. They held a meeting to discuss the chances of escaping the economic blockade and decided to go along a trade route across Najd to Iraq, much farther and much more desert to cross. Furat ibn al-Hayyan was appointed as a guide for the caravan. Safwan ibn Umayyah led the caravan along the new route. News of the meeting leaked out through Na'im ibn Mas'ud al-Ashja'i under the effect of wine, and it flew fast to Medina. The Prophet ﷺ immediately mustered 100 horsemen under the leadership of Zayd ibn Haritha al-Kalbi and dispatched them to intercept and capture the caravan. They caught up with the camels at a place called Al-Qarala. They took the polytheists by surprise and arrested their guide and two other men. Safwan and his guards fled away without showing the least resistance. The caravan was carrying silver and wares, whose value amounted to 100,000 dirhams, more or less about $100,000. The booty was distributed among the Muslim warriors after one-fifth had been set aside by the Prophet ﷺ. Furat ibn Hayyan embraced Islam out of his own free will. As a result of this episode, that's the guide, the Muslims foiled Quraysh plans to find a new trade route. The economic siege laid to Mecca was thus consolidated and had a great impact on the mercantile economy of Mecca. The Meccans were terribly anxious and worried about their prospects of life now at stake, with no hope whatsoever for any possible rehabilitation of commercial life or redemption of former prestige at the socio-political level, except one of two avenues which are opposites to each other. Either relinquish all symbols of arrogance and all attitudes of haughtiness through reconciliation with the new status quo, which is living with coexistence with the Muslims, and peace with the Muslims, or launching a decisive, overwhelming war with the aim of crushing down the military forces of Medina. It was apparent through the process of events that Quraysh had chosen the second alternative. Loud cries were being heard everywhere in Mecca, demanding immediate vengeance and quick action. These movements, all on all levels, constituted the direct preliminaries to the Battle of Uhud. Okay, the questions actually went up to about there, so inshallah, we don't need any questions this week, but read ahead to the Battle of Uhud starting on page 245, and be prepared for that next time, inshallah. We'll take a break now for about 5 or 10 minutes, and then begin with the tafsir. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وعلى آله وأصحابه أجمعين وبعد. Inshallah, we're going to start up with the review questions from last week. If you have them ready. If you don't, try to do so next week, inshallah. www.adly.net, A-D-L-Y. You can go to the exam board under the headings class and find the questions for each week. Okay? So these questions are from the tafsir, which you went through last week. The first question refers to this verse. The Arabic's a little scrambled in this printout. I'll try to figure it out. وَمَا هُمْ بِضَارِينَ بِهِ مِنْ أَحَدٍ إِلَّا بِإِذْنِ اللَّهِ. Speaking about sorcery, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, but they could not thus harm anyone except by Allah's leave. The question is, what is this verse speaking in regards to? Inshallah, I'd like somebody to answer verbally, online, preferably, or here. So, go. Okay, Amin of Fresno says, this verse, of course, is about magicians and sorcery, which I gave away when I read the question. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that this stuff cannot harm anyone except by the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So, what does this mean? Is sorcery real? Can it harm people? Yeah. But only by the permission of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So you can think of sorcery like a gun. You know, a gun is a utensil, it's an instrument, it's real. And it can definitely hurt you. But, you know, if somebody tries to hurt you with it, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allows that to happen, they can hurt you. So witchcraft is no different than that. So it doesn't justify resorting yourself to shirk, which is witchcraft, is a form of shirk, in order to, quote-unquote, defend yourself. It's so fear of sorcery which leads one to disobey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, such as by engaging in quote-unquote counter-sorcery, is a nonsensical and dangerous position to take. Because yes, sorcery is real. We're not saying, you know, just ignore it. It's not something real. It's real. But your recourse is to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, just as with everything else in this world that can harm you.
Sheikh Salim, your sound has lost, inshallah. So please press the mic button again. Barakallahu feek.
How about now? Is it working now? Yes, okay. Question number two was, they learn that which harms them and profits them not. And the question was, the harm made here is to what? And Amina Fresno answered, first and foremost, it's their deen. But I also had an answer here that I was reading. By engaging in this act of kufr in order to satisfy some desire, they gain nothing and bring great harm to themselves. Usually, even what they desired in this world backfires on them, and certainly there is great harm to them in the hereafter if they engage in such things and do not repent before dying. Number three, من تشبه بقوم فهو منهم على من خالف أمري. Whoever imitates the people is one of them. This verse forbids us as Muslims to imitate the kuffar in what ways? Basically, as Amina is saying, always, statements, deeds, clothing, acts, and tashabbuh is an act. It doesn't say resemble. So, for example, if a Muslim in Bosnia, you know, looks just like a kafir in Bosnia because he got the same, you know, appearance, that's tashabbuh, that's not tashabbuh. Tashabbuh is an act. It means you intend something. So tashabbuh is based on intention. So a Muslim teenager, for example, who follows the fashions of the kuffar, they see the kuffar this year cutting their hair this way or wearing their clothes this way, and they follow right along behind it, this is tashabbuh, because there's an intention. There's an intention of following these people. Okay? It doesn't necessarily mean, and this is a long debate, I won't go into the whole thing, but it doesn't necessarily mean that a person who looks and dresses a certain way, for example, who becomes a Muslim, it doesn't necessarily mean that the very next day he has to change everything about himself so that he doesn't look like anybody around him, because that's not tashabbuh. His intention is not to resemble anybody. That's the way he's been. That's what he's been wearing. When Islam came to the Arabian Peninsula, the Muslims changed very little about the way they were dressed. They were dressed the same way as the mushrikeen. Just about the only thing they changed is that the men shortened the mustache. All right? That's all. Because everybody in Arabia had full beard and full mustache. There was nobody shaving. That was unheard of. It was unknown in the Arabian Peninsula. So Allah instituted this one slight change, shortened the mustache. Not the beard, leave the beard alone. Shortened the mustache. So this made them distinguishable in this way from the mushrikeen around them. Didn't really change anything else. The turban was known. It was worn by Arabs. The hat was known. And it was worn by Jews and others, and the Prophet ﷺ encouraged the Muslims to wear both and said, you know, we are the culmination of all of these religions and better than both of them, so the Muslim fashion is wear the hat and the turban. But this was not obligatory, but this was something that was encouraged by the Prophet ﷺ and remains until today. So tashabbuh is an action. So here's my answer anyway. Verse forbids us from imitating kufar in what ways? In tongue, deed, custom, and most of all, in the deen. A Muslim must not seek to resemble them, as they are not our example. This includes minor matters such as fashion, clothing, dress, etc., and greater matters such as imitating them in matters of religion, festivals and celebrations, and even political and military affairs. Thus, in two separate narrations in Sahih Bukhari, in which the Prophet ﷺ informed us that we would run after them in future generations, seeking to be like them, even if they ran down a lizard's hole, we would run down it after them. These are the exact words of the Prophet. The companions asked in one of the two narrations, do you mean the Christians and the Jews? And in another narration they asked, do you mean the Persians and the Romans? In both cases, the Prophet ﷺ answered, who else? The Christians and the Jews represent the followers of two previous, now corrupted religions, while the Persians and the Romans represent two military political empires. And so in these two narrations of the same hadith, all areas were covered. So we should not be imitating kuffar. You know, all of us understand this in terms of the minor matters like the dress and the fashion, but far more important than that, and some Muslims, even who are very strict on the issue of dress and fashion, are very lax when it comes to the issue of, for example, celebrating the Prophet's birthday, which is another example of imitating those who came before us, in this case the Christians, far more serious than anything you can wear or not wear on your body. And likewise, imitating them in bigger affairs, such as affairs of state, such as how a government is organized and what it can do and powers that are given or not given to the ruler and all of these things. And this hadith covers all of this. When the companion asks, do you mean Persia and Rome? That's the Byzantine Empire and the Roman Empire. All right, these are the two greatest empires on the earth at the time. And the Prophet ﷺ said, who else? And in the exact same statement, when he made the statement and someone said, do you mean the Christians and Jews? He said, who else? So we should not imitate them in any area of our religion, not just the areas of ibadah and the areas of personal grooming and this kind of things, but even in much bigger areas such as the nation itself and the political system itself and all of these things. Exactly. Okay. Ra'ina. This word means what and was a dialect spoken by whom? Come on, someone online, please. Anybody online ready to answer? Typing or talking, it's okay. Either that or Amin is going to answer again. Ra'ina. Ra'ina. When Allah SWT said to the Muslims, do not say to the Prophet, Ra'ina. What's wrong with this word? What? Yeah, it's a form of disrespect, and there's different reports about exactly why and how and in whose language. So it's pretty clear that it's not exactly known. What is known is that, on the surface of it, there's nothing wrong with this word. Ra'ina means please attend to us, take care of us. Or in the context of like teaching and asking questions, it might mean something like go slow, you know, have patience with us until we understand. Because ri'aya means like to take care of something. Like a shepherd is a ra'i, alright? He's taking care of the sheep. So ra'ina means kind of, you know, take care of us. Help us out here, alright? So on the surface, there's nothing wrong with it. But the Jews, to them somehow it was an insult. And there's probably at least three different versions of why it was an insult. One is it was in their language. It meant something else. And it was an insulting word. Another one is that in the dialect of Quraysh, let me read my answer that I wrote. It means in the apparent, give us your attention and be patient with us until we understand. However, the Jews said it and influenced the Arabs who began using it because it sounded okay. I mean, it is an Arabic word and it has a reasonable meaning. While they intended it as an insult. There are different reports as to the exact meaning of this. One is that it had a despicable meaning in the Hebrew language. And so it was saying inside joke kind of thing. Another is that it had a different and unpleasant meaning in a dialect, in the dialect of the Ansar, the people of Medina. It also could be a slight twisting of an existing Arabic word, which means extremely stupid and incompetent. Ra'in. Ra'in means that. So it's one of those, but in any case, here we go. The word changed in meaning used by the Ansar of Medina. Yes, we've got some fragments of answers on the website. Okay. مَا نَنْسَخْ مِنْ آيَةٍ. Whenever we abrogate a verse. What is the meaning of this verse? مَا نَنْسَخْ مِنْ آيَةٍ. Go ahead, Amina. Abrogated or removed. Okay, here's my answer. That Allah on occasion removes something from the Quran. Sometimes nasakh means the removal of the verse and its application. Other times it means the removal of the application, but not the verse, such as the command for husbands to will their wives 1 year provision. This is still in Quran. You can still recite it. Its ruling was removed by the verses of inheritance, but it is still recited. So that's one of the clearest cases of abrogation of the meaning without the removal of the verse. It is haram to write a will to your wife. You can't will your wife anything. It's because you can't make a will to one who has a share of the inheritance. So this was wiped out. But before inheritance was instituted, the women didn't used to get anything. In fact, the women used to get got. Alright, when a man dies, sometimes his brother or cousin would just come and snatch his wife and take her as his wife. They not only didn't get any property, they were property. Alright, so Islam obviously got rid of the first one right away. And then before the verses of inheritance had come, you know, maybe this was like alcohol, you know, that heirs weren't ready for this yet. You know, and some Muslims until today are not ready for this. To accept the fact that, you know, females have a set portion of the will and you cannot deny it them it. You can't not give it to them. Alright? So it came little by little. So first there was a verse that told men, write a will to your wife for 1 year's permission. So if anything happens to you, you die before her, the other heirs, you know, his male relatives, can't come and snatch everything and leave her with nothing, which was a common practice. They used to do that to widows. So by writing this will, she's at least protected to the extent of a year's provision so she can find another way. That was abrogated by the shares of inheritance which came later. Okay. What is the actual meaning of the word nasakh? I can see the typing, so if you know it, go ahead and type it. That has nothing to do with us. The actual meaning of the word nasakh is to copy, and to copy down a book. All right, but here it means to remove. Okay. Next, ma nansakh min ayatin aw nunsiha. Whenever we make nasakh upon a verse, abrogation, or nunsiha, what is the meaning of that second word? Should have a two-part answer if anybody answered this fully, which I will in a minute if nobody does. Okay, nunsiha on its apparent, and that's the common recitation that we recite. Nunsiha means cause it to be forgotten. There's another recitation, which is also valid, which is nansa'aha. Alright, which means we turn away from it or postpone it. Okay, nasakh was covered above. The second word, nunsiha, has been read with two different readings. If it is read nunsiha, the meaning is cause it to be forgotten, which could mean remove it from the memory of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as the verse is abrogated, from which no verse of Quran could ever be forgotten except by this means. When Jibreel imparted the Quran to Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, it was impossible for him to forget those verses. They were imprinted permanently on his heart. But in the case of abrogation, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala could remove that. Too much usage of Arabic words, huh? Sorry. The other reading, nansa'aha, means either we remove its ruling but uphold its recitation. That's a possible meaning of nansa'aha. In the nasi'a ziyadatum fil kufr, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said about one of the things the mushrikeen used to do. They had 4 months in which they could not fight. They couldn't have wars. Alright? So sometimes it would come, they really just itching for a war with a certain tribe in this particular month. So they would announce and say, okay, we're postponing this forbidden month until that month over there. Alright? And they called that nasi. So nasa'a means to postpone or to change something in that manner. But if the reading is nansa'aha, there's two possible meanings. One is we remove its ruling but uphold its recitation. In other words, it's still there, but we're not applying it. All right, which it could be because we know that actually occurs. So either that's what that means, or simply nasakh has two different meanings, as we said, removing both, or just removing the application but leaving the verse there. Or it means we delay it and do not abrogate it. So every verse in the Quran, either it's abrogated or it's not. Yes. Question. Laylatul Qadr. Yes, the question when the Prophet was told about Laylatul Qadr, when it was, and he came into the masjid and Muslims were having an argument. Yeah. No. Was it written anywhere that it was revelation? It was revelation, but it was not Quran, and we're only talking about Quran. And there is revelation which is not Quran. For example, when the Jew was trying to play games with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he was asking him lots of questions, and he asked him, what determines when the baby is a male and a female? And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was silent for a moment, and he said, Jibril just told me, here's your answer. And the Jew said, you've spoken the truth. So this is revelation, but it's not Quran. And many things were given to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in the form of knowledge, even Hadith Qudsi. Hadith Qudsi is given to him by Jibril, alayhi salam, but it's not Quran. And they say that actually Hadith Qudsi is repeated by Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam in meaning, the same way you would repeat something. If somebody tells you, so-and-so said, da-da-da-da-da-da-da, then you repeat it the best you can, but in your own words. Yeah. The implication is that he knew it from their prophets, from their books, that they still had this knowledge and they were trying to check him. They were trying to check Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And at the time he asked him the question, this isn't something that Allah had given him. All right, but Jibril came and gave it to him on the spot, and then he answered the Jew. Yeah. No. That's. Allahu A'lam, but you assume when you read the hadith that some, they had this knowledge and they were trying to check Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you know, either sincerely to know whether he's the prophet or just insincerely trying to trip him up so they could go and say, you know, we know this and he didn't know it so he couldn't be a prophet. And so Jibril alayhi salam brought him the knowledge on the spot in order to answer. So you could call up, these are all wahi. Wahi is more than just Quran. You know, what Allah sent to Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is more than just Quran. As Allah said in وَمَا يَنْتِقُ عَنِ الْهَوَىٰ إِنْ هُوَ وَحْيٌ يُوحَىٰ. Excuse the Arabic, sorry folks. He doesn't speak from his own inclinations or tendencies. This is communication communicated. This doesn't refer just to Quran. It refers to Quran and all the knowledge of Islam generally, which includes the hadith, you know, except for some notable exceptions where the Prophet ﷺ is known to have said something, you know, just as a human being or just using his reason or his intuition or his feeling, like the famous story of the date palms. When it came to him that people were taking the stamen or whatever it's called from the male date palm, and they would take it over to the female date palm and shake it over the flower, you know, so that fertilization would be more complete and they get a better crop. And when the Prophet had his own reaction to that, and he said, maybe you should try not doing it, right? Because, you know, Allah made these things to work, and, you know, the wind, the Quran says that the wind carries the elements of fertilization from one plant to another. Why you got to carry it over and do this? But that was just his own thinking. And he told them that, and they did it, and the crop went down. And when they came back and said, well, we tried what you said, but the dates aren't producing as well as they used to. And he said, well, you know best about your affairs, you know, about this kind of... So there's some exceptions. But when the Prophet spoke anything like Laylat al-Qadr, anything that is not just of this world, something he couldn't know unless it came from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this is all from Allah, even if it's not Quran.
One of those questions will be the person you
know in paradise. Fish, what was it, liver or something? Fish egg? Well, that's caviar, right? Okay. نَأْتِ بِخَيْرٍ مِنْهَا أَوْ مِثْلِهَا. We bring a better one? No, well, that's the wrong order. We bring something just like it or something better. What is the meaning behind this verse? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, whenever we abrogate a verse or cause it to be forgotten, we bring something just like it or something better than it. No? Yeah, what's the meaning? What's the top? Yes. And if something is removed from Islam, as in the will of a husband to his wife for a year's provision, or is removed from the Quran, then here's an answer online. We substitute with something better or similar. Let me read my answer. If Allah decides to remove a verse and or its application, He will surely replace it with something of equal or greater benefit. This is His final message to mankind, and it is for all times, peoples, and places until Qiyamah. It is complete and perfect. So whenever abrogation or removal takes place, it can never diminish this perfection and this benefit in any way. For example, when husbands were ordered to will their wives 1 year provision, it addressed an immediate problem to a degree. The subsequent rulings on inheritance were much more comprehensive, complete, and beneficial. Another thing some of the scholars said, that whenever something is abrogated, whatever it's replaced with is it's more beneficial to us, or maybe it's more accommodating to our needs or easy for us. In any case, everything that gets replaced in the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is definitely going to be more toward perfection and not less. Yes. Don't practice what? No, you can't practice it. You can't practice it. It's abrogated. That was removed when Allah defined the inheritance shares. All right, your wife is gonna inherit from you if you die first. No, you don't. The question was, are Muslims still practicing the will of 1 year's provision? And the answer is no, they can't. That's over. Okay, any question or comment before we get on to the reading? Wa alaykum salam. We have a question going on here. Sorry, you can't hear it, but I'll try to repeat it. Well, the question was, were there special circumstances, such as men going off to jihad, behind this order to will a year's provision? Well, the special circumstance is just death in general, and that's one of the ways it could definitely come about, when a man goes away on a ghazwa. But the problem that this addressed was that one of the elements of the jahiliyyah is that women had no property rights. In fact, women, as I said, were property on many occasions, where they were married forcefully to a male relative of their deceased husband without them having a say in the matter. So that's what was being addressed. And sure, if Muslims were going off on the ghazawat, they were going off in jihad, that's just another instance of the same possibility. But they could die in their bed too. And so the will was to prevent this evil from the jahiliyyah being committed against these widows whose husbands passed away, whether they passed away in jihad or any other way. Layla said, that must be Amina. No, it wasn't Amina, believe it or not. There's a few others here who actually speak too. Okay, we're on page 328. And I'm going to reread the last paragraph where we stopped off, so I'm starting near the top of the page. At the end of the discussion about nafs, about abrogation in general. I, Ibn Kathir, say that the Jews' dismissal of the occurrence of... If you remember back to last week, he was talking about how the Jews... made propaganda against nafs, and that this shows the flaw of this religion, that, you know, Muhammad is fudging it, you know, he makes a verse and then he takes it back, and as I pointed out last week, there are Muslims still using the Jews' arguments until today. You can get on the internet, you can find all kinds of Muslims ranting and raving against abrogation, that, you know, this never happened and it's not possible, and, you know, Allah wouldn't be Allah if he said a verse and then took it back, and the Quran is eternal, all kinds of garbage, and you find these deviated Muslims using the exact same arguments of the Jews in the time of Muhammad.
Isn't that what Esau said, that the last prophet would do, that he would bring better knowledge?
The question is, isn't that what Esau said that the last prophet will do? To my knowledge, he said he will speak in the name of his Lord, which is the Bismillah everywhere. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said about... No, I don't think so. I'm not sure, though. I even continue to say the Jews' dismissal of the occurrence of abrogation is only a case of their disbelief and their rebelliousness against Allah. The sound mind does not deny that there could be nafs, meaning abrogation, in Allah's commandments. For He decides what He wills, just as He does what He wills. Further, abrogation occurred in previous books and law. For instance, Allah allowed Adam to marry his daughters to his sons, and then later forbade this practice, because there wasn't any choice in the case of Adam. Allah also allowed Nuh to eat from all kinds of animals after they left the ark, then prohibited eating some types of foods. Further, marrying two sisters to one man was allowed for Israel and his children, but Allah prohibited this practice later in the Torah. Allah commanded Ibrahim to slaughter his son, then repealed that command before it was implemented. Also, Allah commanded the children of Israel to kill those who worshipped the calf, and then repealed that command, so that the children of Israel were not all exterminated. There are many other instances that the Jews admit have occurred, yet they ignore them. Also, it is a well-known fact that their books foretold about Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and contained the command to follow him. These texts in their book indicate that the Jews were required to follow the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and that no good deed would be accepted from them unless it conformed to Muhammad's law. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam brought another book, the Quran, which is the last revelation from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Okay, that concludes the section on abrogation. Verse number 108. أَمْ تُرِيدُونَ أَن تَسْأَلُوا رَسُولَكُمْ كَمَا سُئِلَ مُوسَى مِنْ قَبْلِ. Or do you wish to question your messenger as Musa was questioned before you? وَمَنْ يَتَبَدَّلِ الْكُفْرَ بِالْإِيمَانِ فَقَدْ ضَلَّ سَوَاءَ السَّبِيلِ. And whoever exchanges disbelief for belief has gone astray from the straight path. The prohibition of unnecessary questions. In this verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forbade the believers from asking the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam numerous questions about matters that did not occur yet. Similarly, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا لَا تَسْأَلُوا عَنْ أَشْيَاءٍ إِنْ تُبْدَ لَكُمْ تَسُؤْكُمْ. O you who believe, do not ask about things that if they are revealed to you, they may cause you trouble. وَإِنْ تَسْأَلُوا عَنْهَا حِينَ يُنَزَّلَ الْقُرْآنِ حِينَ يُنَزَّلَ الْقُرْآنِ يُبْدَ لَكُمْ. But if you ask about them while the Qur'an is being revealed, they will be made clear to you. This verse means, if you ask about a matter after it is revealed from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it shall be duly explained to you. Therefore, do not ask about matters that have not occurred yet, for they might become prohibited due to your questions. This is why in the Sahih Hadith, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has said, إِنَّ أَعْظَمِ الْمُسْلِمِينَ جُرْمًا. The greatest criminal among the Muslims, مَنْ سَأَلَ عَنْ شَيْءٍ لَمْ يُحَرَّمْ فَحُرِّمَ مِنْ أَجْلِ مَسْأَلَتِي, is one who asks about something which had not been prohibited, and then it becomes prohibited because of his asking about it. This is why when the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was asked about a husband who finds another man with his wife, if he exposes the adultery, he will be exposing a major incident. If he is quiet about it, he will be quiet about a major matter. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did not like such questions. Later on, Allah revealed the rulings of Mula'ana. Anybody know what that is? Mula'ana? This is, normally in adultery, nobody can say anything unless there are four eyewitnesses, you know, to the actual act. And if not, if there's three, they get beat 80 lashes. Alright, for talking. Alright, so normally, you can't say anything about such an issue unless you have these four eyewitnesses, and that's basically, I don't think has ever happened, probably in history. Alright, so you gotta keep your mouth shut. So then the problem is, what about husband and wife? What if either husband or wife is certain, by whatever means, that their partner has done this? What do they do? Alright, they can't accuse them, they'll get 80 lashes. If it's a man, I suppose he could just divorce, and the woman might be in a more difficult situation. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala instituted mula'ana, which means that the spouse who's accusing the other one will swear by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala four times that this is the truth. Alright? And the other one will either swear that it's not the truth, in which case they're divorced and it's over, or if they don't, they will be punished, the punishment of adultery. So that was revealed in answer to later on because of this question. Or at least it answered that question. The two sahihs recorded from various narrators that the Prophet ﷺ said, forbade, qila wa qal, it was said, and so and so said, wa ida'at al mal, and wasting of property, wa kathrat al su'al, and many questions, too many questions. Naha Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam an qila wa qal. وَإِضَاعَةِ الْمَالِ وَكَفْرَةَ السُّؤَالِ. It's kind of a nice, rhyming, sweet-sounding hadith with a very beautiful meaning. That means the Prophet ﷺ forbid, it was said and he said, which means, you know, excessive carrying things here and there, unnecessarily and possibly even with bad consequences. وَإِضَاعَةِ الْمَالِ, and wasting wealth in any context. Muslims are not supposed to waste wealth, money or other wealth. Muslims are supposed to avoid waste. وَكَفْرَةَ السُّؤَالِ, and too much questions. Also, a Muslim recorded that the Prophet ﷺ said, ذَرُونِي مَا تَرَكْتُ. This is a beautiful idea, pay attention. A very important hadith. You could live with this for a week. Zaruni ma taraktukum. Leave me as long as I have left you. فَإِنَّمَا هَلَكَ مَنْ كَانَ قَبْلَكُمْ كَثْرَةُ سُؤَالِهِمْ. That was destroyed, the people who came before you, with their excessive questions. وَاخْتِلَافِهِمْ عَلَى أَنْبِيَائِهِمْ. And they're differing and bickering with their prophets. فَإِذَا أَمَرْتُكُمْ بِأَمْرٍ فَأْتُ مِنْهُ مَا اسْتَطَعْتُمْ. So whenever I command you to do something, do all of it of which you are capable. وَنَهَيْتُكُمْ عَنْ شَيْءٍ فَاجْتَنِبُوا. And if I forbid you something, stay far away from me. I've mentioned this hadith before, that it shows the difference between an order and a prohibition. That the orders of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala are conditioned on the ability of the individual. لَا يُكَلِّفُ اللَّهُ نَفْسًا إِلَّا وُسْعَهَا. So if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala orders a number of things, you are required to do what's within your ability. Okay? If you're weak or have various problems, maybe you can't fight jihad, so you do something else that for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You do what you can do. But He didn't give that condition on the prohibition. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells you not to do something, He didn't say, مَسْتَطَعْتُمْ. Oh, I couldn't help it. Couldn't help myself. I did it. No. That doesn't apply to do. All right? It's not just that it's stronger. It's that when you commit the haram, you're doing something. When you don't fulfill the wajib, you fell short. You didn't quite do something. So that, in other words, an omission, I guess, is somehow on a different level than a commission. All right, you can say, well, I intended to do this, but you know, I slept or something got the better of me. I was weak. I didn't do it. But you can't go and do something and then say, oh, I was weak. No, you weren't weak. You were doing it. You made the effort to go do it. So there's no excuse for weakness. There's no excuse for lack of ability, because you had the ability. You went and did it. You know, you went to where you weren't supposed to be, or you ate what you weren't supposed to eat, or you know, you committed something. So the difference between committing and omitting. So the Prophet ﷺ said, when I order you something, fulfill to the extent of your ability. And when I forbid you something, اجتنبو. Stay far away from it. Not just don't do it. Stay far away from it. There's lots of commentaries on that word, اجتنبو. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about, for example, illicit affairs. Men and women getting together in ways that they shouldn't. Ijtanibu has more of a meaning than don't do it. It means not only don't do it, stay away from what leads to it. Stay away from what opens possibilities to it. Which is why there was all the other things that we know very well. You know, eliminating the mixing of men and women in all sorts of contexts. This is because it's something that leads to the forbidden. Okay. The Prophet ﷺ only said that after he told the companions that Allah has ordered them to perform Hajj. A man said, every year, O Messenger of Allah. The Prophet ﷺ did not answer him, but he repeated his question three times. Then the Prophet ﷺ said, La, وَلَوْ قُلْتُ نَعَمْ لَوَجَبَتْ. He said, no, not every year. And if I had said that, it would have been obligatory. If I said yes, it would have become obligatory on everybody. وَلَوْ وَجَبَتْ لَمَا اسْتَطَعْتُمْ. And if it had become obligatory, you wouldn't have been able to do it. I'm not sure, but it kind of sounds like he's saying, he's criticizing the question, because it is kind of a dumb question. I mean, how would all of the Muslims go to Mecca every year? It doesn't make any sense. There'd be nobody left. All the cities would be empty. I mean, you know, it's just kind of a dumb question. So, and it was an excessive question. Mm-hmm. Yeah. He's bringing up the question of Laylatul Mi'raj, when the prayer at first it was 50, and Ibrahim kept telling him, was it Ibrahim or Musa? Musa. Musa kept telling him, go back and ask for less, because your people won't be able to handle that. This is why Anas ibn Malik said, we were forbidden from asking, this is a very nice story, we were forbidden from asking the Messenger of Allah about things. So we were delighted when a Bedouin man would come and ask him, so we listened. Because Bedouins didn't have these manners, they didn't know. It's reported, actually, that when Bedouins came in off the desert to see Muhammad ﷺ, they'd have a crowd of Sahaba following him. Alright? Because this man had no shame and didn't know the limits. So he'd ask whatever, and they'd be there, you know, in case they found something that they were, you know, hesitant to ask, that this man would just ask it and they would get the answer. But a useful fool, maybe, in that. Muhammad ibn Ishaq said that Muhammad, there's too many names here, let's see, blah, 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 blah. Oh, Muhammad, bring us a book. Okay, bring us a book sent down from heaven in which we could read, and make some rivers flow for us, then we will follow you and believe in you. I'm not sure if these are mushrikeen or Jews. I think they're mushrikeen. Allah sent down the answer to this challenge. أَمْ تُرِيدُنَا أَن تَسْأَلُوا رَسُولَكُمْ كَمَا سُئِلَ مُوسَى. Or do you wish to ask your prophet as Musa was asked before? وَمَنْ يَتَبَدَّلْ الْكُفْرَ بِالْإِيمَانِ فَقَدْ ضَلَّ سَوَاءَ السَّبِيلِ. And whoever exchanges kufr for faith has indeed become lost from the straight path. And that makes sense in relation to this story, because they said, if you do all this, we'll believe. Otherwise, no. So it's like an exchange, you know. We're choosing here. And there's no choice between kufr and iman. It's not a choice. Allah criticized those who asked the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, about a certain matter just for the purpose of being difficult. Just as the Yahud asked Musa out of stubbornness, rejection, and rebellion. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, وَمَنْ يَتَبَدَّلُ الْكُفْرَ بِالْإِيمَانِ. And whoever exchanges faith for disbelief, meaning whoever prefers disbelief to faith, فَقَدْ ضَلَّ سَوَاءَ السَّبِيلِ. Verily he has gone astray from the right way, meaning he has strayed from the straight path, to the path of ignorance and misguidance. This is the case of those who deviated from accepting the prophets and obeying them, and those who kept asking their prophets unnecessary questions in defiance and disbelief. Just as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, أَلَمْ تَرَ إِلَى الَّذِينَ بَدَّلُوا نِعْمَةَ اللَّهِ كُفْرًا وَحَلُّوا قَوْمَكُمْ دَارَ الْبَوَارِ. Have you not seen those who have changed or removed the blessings of Allah into disbelief, i.e. by denying Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and his message, and caused their people dwell in the house of destruction, hell, in which they will burn, and what an evil place to settle in. Abu Aliya commented, they exchanged comfort for hardship. Okay, what time is it? We have a few more verses, but I don't want to go past the end of this section. Okay, verse number 109. وَدَّ كَثِيرٌ مِنْ أَهْلِ الْكِتَابِ. Many of the people of the scripture, or the book, have an urgent desire. لَوْ يَرُدُّونَكُمْ مِنْ بَعْدِ إِيمَانِكُمْ كُفَارًا. If only they could turn you back after your belief, back to being kufar. We saw a minute ago how the Yahud said, lied to some of the pagans, and when they were asked, which religion is closer to guidance? The mushrikeen or that of Muhammad? And they said, you know, the mushrikeen are closer to guidance in the way of Muhammad.
Did you say that the Christian assembly?
What's that?
Did you say that the Jews obviously being Christian the same way?
Probably closer to the second one, but I mean, it's a lot of years we're talking about, so probably some everything happened, all that history. حَسَدًا مِنْ عِنْدِ أَنفُسِهِمْ. Out of envy from their own selves. مِنْ بَعْدِ مَا تَبَيِّنَ لَهُمُ الْحَقِّ. Even after the truth had become clear to them. So Allah is stating categorically that the Jews, or at least the knowledgeable among them, knew full well that Muhammad was the Messenger of Allah. So it was just purely arrogance and envy and nationalism and racialism or whatever that caused them to reject Muhammad and to spread lies and to tell people, according to what we know, no, that's not him. Signs aren't right. Couldn't be him. Trying to keep people away from Islam. حَسَنَ مِنْ أَنفُسِهِمْ. Out of envy from themselves. Okay. فَعَفُوا وَاصْفَحُوا. So forbear and forgive. حَتَّى يَأْتِيَ اللَّهُ بِأَمْرِ. Until Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will come with his order or with a new affair. إِنَّ اللَّهَ عَلَى كُلِّ شَيْءٍ قَدِيرٍ. Verily Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is in full control over all things. I'm not sure if we're getting to 110 or not, but anyway. وَأَقِيمُوا صَلَاةَ وَآتُوا الزَّكَاةَ. And establish the prayer and render the zakah. وَمَا تُقَدِّمُوا لِأَنفُسِكُمْ مِنْ خَيْرٍ تَجِدُوهُ عِنْدَ اللَّهِ. And whatever good deeds you send forth, you will find it with Allah. إِنَّ اللَّهَ بِمَا تَعْمَلُونَ بَصِيرٌ. Verily Allah fully sees all that you do. The prohibition of following the way of the people of the book. Page 332, if you're following. Allah warned his believing servants against following the ways of the people of the book, who publicly and secretly harbor enmity and hatred for the believers, and who envy the believers while they recognize the virtue of them and their prophet. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also commanded his believing servants to forgive them and be patient with them until Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala delivers his aid and victory to them. Allah commanded the believers to perform the prayer perfectly, to pay the zakah, and encouraged them to preserve the practice of these righteous deeds. Ibn Abi Hatim recorded that Abdullah ibn Ka'b ibn Malik said, blah, blah, blah. More narrative. Ka'b ibn al-Ashraf, we just heard about him in the Sira, the Jewish poet, right? Who was a Jew and a poet, used to criticize the Prophet in his poems. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed, what the kathiru min ahl kitab, la yurudunakum. Couldn't have planned that if I wanted to. So this verse is actually the sabab nuzul, or the context of this revelation, is the thing we were just reading in the sealed nectar from the seal of the Prophet Muhammad, Ka'b ibn Ashraf, the Jewish poet who maligned the Prophet and slandered him and made poems urging the Arabs against the Muslims and against Islam. Also, from Ibn Abbas, an unlettered messenger came to the people of the book, confirming what they have in their own books about the messengers and the ayat of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He also believes in all of this, just as they believe in it. Yet they rejected the Prophet out of disbelief, envy, and transgression. This is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, حَسَدَ مِنْ عِنْدِ أَنفُسِهِمْ, envy from their own selves, مِنْ بَعْدِ مَا تَبَيَّنَ لَهُمُ الْحَقِّ, even though the truth had already become clear to them, meaning the truth of the prophethood of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Allah said after that, He illuminated the truth for them, such that they were not ignorant of any of it, yet their envy made them deny the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Thus Allah criticized, chastised, and denounced them. Allah legislated the characteristics that His Prophet and the believers should adhere to. Belief, faith, and accepting what Allah revealed to them and to those before them out of His generosity and kindness. Rabi ibn Anas said that, مِنْ عِنْدِ أَنفُسِهِمْ حَسَدًا مِنْ عِنْدِ أَنفُسِهِمْ, out of envy from their own selves, meaning of their own making. Also Abu Aliya said, after the truth had become manifest to them, means after it became clear that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is the messenger of Allah, whom they find written in the Torah and the Injil. They denied him in disbelief and transgression because he was not one of them. Qatada and Rabi ibn Anas said similarly. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, فَعَفُوا وَاصْفَحُوا حَتَّى يَأْتِي اللَّهُ بِأَمْرِ, forgive and overlook until Allah brings His command. This is similar to the saying of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the next surah, Al-Imran. وَلَتَسْمَعُنَّ مِنَ الَّذِينَ أُوتُوا الْكِتَابَ مِنْ قَبْلِكُمْ وَمِنَ الَّذِينَ أَشْرَكُوا أَذًا كَثِيرًا. You will certainly hear from those who were given the book before you and the mushrikeen much harmful speech, much harassment, much that hurts you and disturbs you. And the rest of this verse is, وَإِن تَصْبِرُوا وَتَتَّقُوا. But if you are patient and fear Allah, فَإِنَّ ذَلِكَ مِنْ عَزْمِ الْأُمُورِ, that is the most firm of all intentions, or the most firm of all affairs. So, at the time when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala ordered the Muslims, be patient with their adha, be patient with their harassment. That doesn't mean, you know, allow them to violate your women or something like that. There are boundaries, right? But overall, be patient. It's not time for the fight yet. Right? So there are different stages in the struggle of the Muslims. It's not always time, you know, to run and get a weapon and take somebody out. Sometimes it's a different stage other than that. And this is what they were going through here. Yes. The question was, during this phase, were there accounts of Jews accepting Muhammad? Now, I don't know about during this phase, but in general, definitely, there were Jews who embraced Islam, and some of the learned among the Jews embraced Islam, because we have narrations from them. The statement is because the ayah seems to give the appearance that none of them accepted Muhammad ﷺ. No, it's not really. It's spoken in generality. If most of them didn't accept him, then that's a valid statement. But it's well known that a few of them did, but they were in the minority. Because we have narrations from them as Muslims, who told us, yes, when we were Jews, we learned this and we did this. So there are such narrations. Ibn Abbas said about فَعْفُوا وَاسْفَعُوا حَتَّى يَأْتِيَ اللَّهُ بِأَمْرِ, forgive and overlook until Allah brings His command, was abrogated by two verses. فَقْتُلُوا الْمُشْرِكِينَ حَيْثُ وَجَدْتُمُوهُمْ, then fight and kill the pagans wherever you find them. And also the verse, قَاتِلُوا الَّذِينَ لَا يُؤْمِنُونَ بِاللَّهِ وَلَا بِالْيَوْمِ الْآخِرِ, fight against those who do not believe in Allah nor against the last day. So this is another case of abrogation. When the first there was, don't fight, be patient, overlooked, and then came the time of war between the Muslims and these two groups, the Mushrikeen and the Yahud. I'm going to finish up this page, I guess, and we'll stop sooner than I thought. Allah's pardon for the disbelievers was repealed. Others reported a similar thing. It was abrogated by the verse of the sword mentioned above. The verse, حَتَّى يَأْتِيَ اللَّهُ بِأَمْرِ, until Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala brings about His command, gives further support for this view. Ibn Abi Hatim recorded Osama bin Zayd saying that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and his companions used to forgive the disbelievers and the people of the book, just as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commanded in his statement which we read above. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam used to forgive them and was patient with them as Allah ordered him, until Allah allowed fighting them. Then Allah destroyed those who He decreed to be killed among the strong men of Quraysh by the Prophet's forces. The chain of narration for this text is sahih, but I did not see its wordings in the six collections, although its basis is in Muslim and Bukhari. Go a little bit more, I guess. I think we'll have 35 minutes of discussion. The encouragement to perform good deeds. Yeah, that's the end of this section. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, we read it a minute ago, وَأَقِيمُوا الصَّلَاةَ وَآتُوا الزَّكَاةَ, after talking about this trials from the people of the book, then he said, establish the prayer and render the zakah, and remember that whatever you send forth for yourselves, you will find it with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So focus on the good deeds. Allah encouraged the believers to busy themselves in performing deeds that would bring them benefit and reward on the day of resurrection, such as prayer and paying zakat. This way they will gain Allah's aid in this life on the day when the witnesses testify. There's a really big lesson here if you're hearing it between the lines, that many times in our history, and including now, you know, Muslims may face persecution. They may face persecution and oppression. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala surely hates oppression and hates persecution and has given us, you know, ways to combat it, you know, both externally and externally, up to and including the way of jihad. But at the same time, that's not the primary focus. Our primary focus at all times has to be Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So there is a difference between fighting the oppressor in order to make the word of Allah uppermost, where your intention is nothing but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the fighting of oppression is only really a side effect of obeying Allah. You're not out there specifically to fight oppression. You're out there to obey Allah. And that's part of His obedience. And when people are out there in that mode, they will not cross the boundaries. They won't set off a bomb in a children's playground or a public bus. They won't, because it doesn't make any sense. But if you've lost track of what jihad is, and you think jihad is only fight the kafir, fight the oppressor, remove oppression from the land, and you forgot Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then you lose that boundary, and you go beyond it. At the same time, sometimes Muslims have to live under oppression for a time, because it's not yet time. It's not time to do anything, and they have to be patient. And they can be patient if their focus is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But if their focus is the dunya, i.e. getting rid of oppression and righting wrongs, those are deen in their dunya. But if your focus is just dunya, then you won't know that boundary. Alright? And, you know, you'll call yourself a mujahid, but there might be a picture of Che Guevara in your office. Right? Because there's no difference between you two. Because your focus is the dunya. But when your focus is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you can still fight jihad. And when it's time, you must fight jihad. But it's going to be different. Alright? It's going to be the right jihad, not the one that's focused on the dunya, unbeknownst to the individuals themselves who think they're focused on the deen. Islam hates oppression, therefore we hate oppression, therefore. We have nothing at our disposal. They're blowing us up, they're killing us, they're murdering our children. We don't have an army, we can't do any better, so I'll strap tzatzik on my back and go in this pizza parlor and set it up. Alright? Because they lost the focus. The focus is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Blowing up children is not a good deed. No matter whose children they are. It's not a good deed, let alone jihad. It's a crime. So there's a very big lesson under here, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala jumps directly from the trials of the people of the book, and then right after that says, "Aqimu salat wa atu zakat." Focus on your deeds. Focus on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah, I think I read this. Let's see. on the day when the witnesses testify, يَوْمَ لَا يَنْفَعُ الظَّالِمِينَ مَعْذِرَتُهُمْ, on the day when the excuses of the criminals or the oppressed.
Assalamu alaikum, salam, the sound is gone.
Are we okay now? Alhamdulillah. The question was in a debate recently with somebody who believes in blowing up children in pizza parlors. And like I said, I had to ask him every question 16 times because he wanted to go off on other things. But they're doing this, and this is all we have. We have no other means. What can we do? What can we do? What else can we do? That's not the question. You don't commit a crime and then say, what else could I do? You have to obey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And if you're fighting only for Allah. Right? And blowing up children is not fighting for Allah. It's a very simple thing to understand. The only thing that can save Muslims from oppression, from being scattered from their lands and their houses stolen and blown up and destroyed, is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's the nasr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that can only be sought through obedience to Allah. That's why Allah mentioned the trials of the other nations and immediately said, وَاقِيمُ الصَّلَاةَ وَآتُوا الزَّكَاةَ. How else are they connected? Establish your prayer and give your zakat. Keep your focus on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, for He is the only source of aid who could ever help you out of any predicament you find yourselves in. Waalaikum salam. Yes, and one of the question was, did I say, or did the book say, I guess, that the verse saying be patient and forgiving with those who were attempting to harm and harassing the Muslims was abrogated by the verses of Qital? Yes, in this context, in the context of the Jews of Medina who were, frightening Muslim women and slandering the Prophet and doing all kinds of acts of enmity against the Muslims. It doesn't mean what stage we may be in at the moment. It's talking about that progression that took place then, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, be patient until Allah brings His order. And then the order came, and then now it was war until the Jews were in fact driven from the region. Which one? Yeah. No. Yeah, I know they do. And the point was that the media likes to exploit this thing about, kill the mushrikeen wherever you find them, as portraying Muslims as just wanting to kill every pagan on the earth. And, of course, I mean, they're not sincere, and they didn't actually try to understand what those verses meant. They wanted it to mean that in the first place. And it's very clear from 1,500 years of Islamic history that those verses don't mean that, right? When Muslims were a nation or nations, we had minorities of many other religions living in the Islamic nation in peace and security as Ahl al-Dhimma, without any problem. So when it comes to tolerance of other religions, we invented it, and they have nothing over on us. So this is not about that. This is about, the context we've been reading about Medina and the Jews is clear. This is about Muslims under attack. They were under attack from within, the Jews and the hypocrites, and from without, Mecca, who were still stinging from their defeated brother and wanted to wipe them off the face of the earth. So they were fighting for their very existence and the establishment of their nation, the nation of Islam in Medina. So there's no such thing in Islam as go find every pagan you can find and kill them. There's no such thing. There's no killing of anyone outside the context of jihad, and that only comes about in very certain ways and follows very strenuous regulations and rules. Okay. Certainly Allah sees what you do, he is never unaware of the deeds of any person, nor will these deeds ever be lost to Him. Whether deeds are righteous or evil, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will award each according to what he or she deserves based on their deeds. Okay, that's where we're going to stop. The next one is a new section. So I'm opening the mic. We're open for verbal questions may be heard by me. I have really weak speakers here, but we'll try. Assalamu alaikum. Okay, we're open for question or comments. Question was, does that include soldiers? And no, absolutely not. It doesn't include soldiers. When there's a state of war, such as when the enemy has invaded a land and colonized it, like in the case of Palestine, or when there's a war between two, when there's a state of war between two nations, a Muslim nation and another one, you know, a declared state of jihad? Absolutely not. No, attacks against soldiers are not prohibited, and not terrorism. But there has to be an actual state of war. It doesn't mean that somebody could say, okay, you know, America supports Israel, and Israel's committing all these crimes, so I'm going to go over to America and shoot an American soldier. No, because there's no actual existing, you know, state of war there in which that would fit. About the hadith about Muslims being humiliated, obviously that's true. Where is the balance in today's going on? You already said it. And that is Muslims returning to their deen in every way, which of course includes jihad and everything else.